I'd like you to take your Bibles with me and open them up to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 8. This morning we're going to read verses 20 through 22. Genesis chapter 8, beginning here at verse number 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy everything as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. The title of the message this morning is simply going to be Noah Worships God. Noah Worships God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you, Lord, for the time that we have had already this morning to worship you. And we continue to pray, Father, that our worship is pleasing to you. And now, Lord, we come to the portion of our service where we worship you through the preaching of your word. Father, this is the portion where we really sit and listen to you. I do not believe, Lord, there can be a greater act of worship than to come and to listen to you, to listen to you with open hearts, to come to you and listen to you with expecting minds. Teach us, O Lord God, teach us this morning of what it means to worship you. Teach us this morning, Father, of the immense value of worshiping you. Teach us this morning, Father, what it means to be a child redeemed that worships you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So the title of the message is Noah Worships God, and we want to study Noah's worship of God just simply so that we can better worship God. That's the purpose of the message this morning, is to teach us how to worship God better. Last week, the title of the message is God Remembers Because He Never Forgets. God remembers because He never forgets. And the whole point of that message was to help us to realize that when we feel forsaken, when we feel alone, when we feel forgotten, when we are weary and tired, to never assume that God has just forgotten us, that God does not remember us. You know, in reality, that is something that goes through our minds often, isn't it? God, you just have forgotten me. You just don't remember me. But the truth is, God never forgets. God never remembers. The truth is, far too often, we forget God. We forget to remember God. That's the reality. The reality is, God never forgets us. God always remembers us. But we are constantly forgetting God. We are constantly not remembering God. How often we will pray for something and pray for something and pray for something, and God will give it to us and we will just run out and enjoy it, not take the time to remember God and thank God. See, that's not the case with Noah. I believe we did as best as we could last week to build up the yearning of Noah to get out of that ark. As time after time after time came, when he could have left, he waited and he waited and he waited and he waited till God said he could leave that ark. And I'm sure he was just thrilled to get out of that ark. There was so much he would love to do. He is finally out of the ark. He is finally out from under the trial of being in that ark with all those animals. And he's free. The first thing he does is he worships God. He worships God. So should our response be in all occasions. The first thing we do is to worship God. We see Noah's act of worship here in verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The first thing he does is he builds an altar, and he takes these clean animals that the Lord before time had him put into the ark, and he offers some of them up as a sacrifice to the Lord. Now we clearly understand why it was that Noah was to take seven of every clean animal and seven of every clean bird into the ark, because Noah knew that when he comes out of the ark, he needs to offer up a sacrifice to the Lord. He needs to worship the Lord through these sacrifices. So Noah obeys the Lord. He enters out of the ark and he goes to worshiping the Lord. The people of Israel needed to learn that when God delivers them, the first thing they are to do is to worship the Lord. In fact, they were commanded. They were commanded by Moses in Deuteronomy that as soon as they crossed the river, they were to worship the Lord. Now, we know that God also commanded them that as soon as they crossed the Jordan River, that they were to march around Jericho one time each day for six times, and then seven times around on the seventh day and conquer Jericho. So the idea is that as soon as Jericho is conquered, what they are supposed to do is go worship the Lord. Who remembers what Israel did as soon as they conquered Jericho? They went up to take on Ai. And they didn't even ask God what he thought about them taking Ai. They went upon their own wisdom and it didn't go too well, did it? They failed in their first attempt to conquer Ai. Yes, it is true. The reason they failed is they had Achan in the camp, and Achan had disobeyed God, and Achan was living in sin. But just imagine what it would have been like had they obeyed God and went and worshiped God the first thing after conquering Jericho. While they're worshiping God, certainly God would have impressed upon their minds the need to clean the camp out so that they could continue to be victorious. Now, let's read about these things. Let's look quickly in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse number 1. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse number 1. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse number 1. Then Moses and the elders of Israel charged the people, saying, "Keep all the commandments which I command you today. So it shall be on the day when you cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God gives you, that you shall set up for yourself large stones and coat them with lime, and write on them all the words of this law. When you cross over, so that you may enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. So it shall be when you cross the Jordan, you shall set up on Mount Ebal these stones, as I am commanding you today, you shall coat them with lime. Moreover, you shall build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not wield an iron tool on them. You shall build the altar of the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer on it burnt offerings to the Lord your God, and you shall sacrifice peace offerings and eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. You shall write on the stones all the words of this law very distinctly." When Moses and the Levitical priests spoke to all Israel, saying, "Be silent and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the Lord your God and do His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today." Moses also charged the people on that day, saying, "When you cross the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. For the curse, these shall stand on Mount Ebal, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali." What they are supposed to do when they cross the Jordan after defeating Jericho, after conquering Jericho, they're to go to Mount Ebal. Half the tribe is to be on Mount Ebal. Half the tribe is to be on Mount Gerizim. In between, you have the Valley of Shechem. Sometime read Joshua 24 and see the reason for being at Shechem during this time, but that's just a side note. But they're to repeat the curses and the blessings of the law. Why? To help motivate them to holiness. To help motivate them to continue to obey the law. And they're to offer up a sacrifice to the Lord. And they're to worship the Lord as soon as they get done conquering Jericho. Now look with me in Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. Verse number 1, this is what takes place after Jericho, but the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under ban for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai. Here's the mistake. Sent men from Jericho to Ai. Not supposed to send men from Jericho to Ai. Supposed to take the whole nation of Israel 20 miles north of Ai to the valley of Shechem, to Mount Ebal, to Gerizim, and offer up a offering to the Lord and worship the Lord there. But no, they go to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. So the men went up and spied out the land. They returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few. Israel here is slightly overconfident because they forget that it was God that delivered Jericho in their hands. They're slightly overconfident, thinking that we conquered Jericho. Certainly, it won't take too many of us to go up there and conquer Ai. Notice there's no conversation with God. There's no talking with God. They have forgotten God. They are not remembering God. Verse 4, so about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shep Barim and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. The hearts of the people of Israel melt and become as water because 36 men were killed in this foolish attempt to take on Ai. Listen to Joshua's response in verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond Jordan. O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back from their enemies? For the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land will hear it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will we do for your great name? They forgot God, and now they're suffering, and it's almost as if now they think God has forgotten them. God has never forgotten them. God always remembers them. The problem is they forgot God, and they did not remember God. Of course, God instructs Joshua and tells Joshua about the sin in the camp, and Joshua deals with the sin in the camp, and then he goes up and he conquers Ai. But now let's go and see what he does this time as soon as he gets done conquering Ai. Joshua chapter 8, verse 24. Now when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the field in the wilderness where they pursued them, all of them were fallen by the edge of the sword until they were destroyed. Then all Israel returned to Ai and struck it with the sword, edge of the sword. All who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not withdraw his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Israel took only the cattle and the spoil of the city as plunder for themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made a heap over it forever, a desolation until this day. He hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening, and at sunset Joshua gave a command, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the city gate and raised over it a heap of stones, a great heap of stones that stands to this day. Now, what is Joshua going to do? Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal. The very next thing he does is he takes Israel, marches 20 miles north to the valley of Shechem, to Mount Ebal, and to Mount Gerizim, and he offers up an offering to the Lord. He builds an altar to the Lord, and he makes a sacrifice to the Lord, and he does what he should have done to begin with. He worships the Lord. We should worship the Lord when we sense that the Lord has delivered us from some great deliverance, from some sin, from some burden, from anything in life. We should worship the Lord. We should be constantly worshiping the Lord. I know I'm not going to get to all the verses that I have written in the notes, but you need to be careful of what you worship. Take time some time to read Psalm 115, 1 through 8, and pay a special attention to verse number 8. But realize this, that worship is becoming of the people of God. Worship is becoming of the people of God. Listen to Psalm 103, verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. O my soul, do not be so concerned about all the burdens you bear. Do not be so concerned about all your trials. O my soul, you see how David, the psalmist, is talking to himself. O my soul, bless the Lord. Don't forget any of his benefits. Count all his benefits. Repeat all his benefits back to him. This is what it means to worship the Lord. To worship the Lord is not just to ask him to relieve you from your sorrows and your trials and your difficulties. To worship the Lord is not to question why he has let you go through what you're going through. To worship the Lord is to constantly think of all his benefits and from your soul give thanks for all the benefits. Listen to Psalm 116, verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I remember all these benefits. What shall I render to him? I shall lift up the cup of my salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall lift up the reality and the truth that I have been delivered from my sins, that I have salvation. And I will call upon the name of the Lord because he saved me from my sins. He goes on in verse 17 and says, to you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And I will call upon the name of the Lord. I have to constantly remind you that I do not know of your suffering. I have to constantly remind you that I realize your suffering most likely far exceeds my suffering. I have to constantly remind you that I too do not understand why God lets such evil go on in this world. But I have determined in my heart, I'm not going to think about what I don't understand. I'm going to remind myself of what I know to be true. I know my God is a good God. I know my God is a holy God. And I know that if it wasn't for my God, I would still be separated from him. I would still be bound for an eternity in the lake of fire. I know my God has saved my soul, and I will worship my God because he has saved my soul. And I will focus on what I know to be true about my God. Jude writes, in the last two verses of his short little one chapter letter. Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glorious blessing with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. I will worship the Lord. I will remember what the Apostle Paul teaches me in the last two verses of his letter to Ephesians in chapter 3. The last two verses of chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who's able to do more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. He's able to do more abundantly beyond all I can ask or even think. I'm not going to worry about what I don't understand. I'm going to focus on the God who can do more abundantly beyond anything I could ever ask or even think. To the only God, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And again, I skipped over the passages in Revelation. If you have the notes, sometime read those passages. Look at the worship of God in heaven. Focus on the worship of God in heaven. So Noah, he comes out of the ark and he worships the Lord. And the Lord responds to his worship. If we worship the Lord rightly, We will be pleased. We will be comforted. We will be excited at the Lord's response to our worship. If we do not worship the Lord rightly, we will not be so pleased. We will not be so comforted. We will not be so excited by His response. Understand this. No matter how you worship to the Lord, He responds. He will always respond. I am so greatly encouraged by the Lord's response to Noah's worship. The Lord accepts Noah's worship. He accepts his worship. And this first point about the Lord's accepting his worship, this has been one of those epiphany moments for me. This has been something I didn't ever realize. It came out in my prayer. It began to even come out in our welcome to worship. What does it mean for Noah's worship to be a soothing aroma to God? Let's look here in Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Now we know that Noah is offering up sacrifices of animals. And we know what it smells like when a piece of beef is on the fire. We know what it smells like to have meat on the backyard barbecue. That's not what God's talking about here. He's not smelling the aroma of some great backyard barbecue. That's not what it is at all. Very interesting, that word soothing. It comes from the same root word that Noah's name comes from. Let's go back in Genesis chapter 5 and let's remind ourselves why Noah's father Lamech named his son Noah. Verse 28, Genesis chapter 5, verse 28. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his son's name, Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands." This word that we get Noah from, and this word that we get soothing from, deals with giving rest and giving relief. Soothing comes from the root word meaning to rest or to settle down. God is settling down. The word translating soothing speaks of quieting God. Noah worships God and God settles down. Noah worships God and God is quieted. God is becoming settled down and quieted as he smells Noah's sacrifice. Noah's sacrifice does not arouse the indignation and anger of God. On the contrary, his sacrifice quiets the indignation and anger of God. You think just because the flood is over, that God is no longer indignant and wrathful against sin? He still is indignant. He still is wrathful. But Noah's offering is settling him down. Now, as I think about how I'm going to preach this, there is a consternation in me that I do not want to preach this in such a way that I bring God down to our level to such a degree that I diminish God. Some of us have studied the term, the aseity of God. We understand the aseity of God speaks of God never changing. He never increases or decreases in wrath. He never increases or decreases in love. His wisdom never increases or decreases. It has been the same, always the same, from before time. That's the aseity of God. But sometimes we need to speak of God in anthropomorphic terms so that we can even begin to relate to Him. I am not eternal. I am not self-sufficient. I am not self-existent. I cannot relate to this God who created me, this God who loves me, unless I describe Him in anthropomorphic terms. And in anthropomorphic terms, our worship soothes, quiets, settles down God in His anger and His wrath against the evil in this world. Again, I had scriptures I was going to look at. I won't take the time to look at them. They're there in your notes. Just read those scriptures in Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 19. It tells us that God's wrath is constantly being revealed from heaven. The wrath of God is constantly being revealed from heaven. The wrath of God is constantly being poured out upon the evil of this world. And Romans chapter 2 tells us that if you are not feeling that wrath and you're living in sin, it's only because God is showing you His kindness, which is meant to lead you to repentance. But don't ever think that God is not angry with your sin. I'm referring to unbelievers. As believers, God's anger and His wrath against our sin was dealt with on the cross. God will never be wrathful against our sin again. It was all dealt with on the cross. But if you are not a believer, as is the far majority of the world, God is angry with their sin all the time. And we get angry with the evil in the world. Just think how God feels about the anger in the world. The passage there in Romans chapter 9 speaks of how God is willing to pour out His wrath on the evilest world at all times. He's willing to do it, but He doesn't do so because He's enduring it so that the vessels of mercy might receive mercy. The only reason God doesn't pour that wrath out on the evil is because He still has vessels of mercy that He wants to show His mercy to. But understand what our worship does. Our worship. Understand, first of all, what your individual worship does to God. It is pleasing to Him. In the midst of this evil, vile world that we live in that just angers Him and infuriates Him and causes Him to be a tempestuous storm, when we worship Him, we please Him. We settle Him down in human terms. Think what it's like when we come together and we worship Him in spirit and in truth. When we worship Him according to truth and when we worship Him with spirits, just think what that is like to God. This is just another reason not to forsake the assembly of the believers together. Every time we get together, we need to believe this. We need to have faith that holds on to this. We need to know that no matter what it's like out there, in here, our worship is pleasing to God. It affects God. Noah's worship affected God. It was pleasing to the Lord. The Lord accepted Noah's worship based upon the calming effect of Noah's worship. The Lord's acceptance of Noah's worship is expressed through a promise. It's expressed through a promise. And as we look at how the Lord's acceptance of Noah's worship is expressed through a promise, I want us to gain three truths about the promises of God. These truths do not exhaust our knowledge about the promises of God, but these truths help us to appreciate the promises of God so that through that appreciation we might worship Him even more yet. The first truth about the promise of God is the promises of God are grounded upon the affections of His heart. The promises of God are grounded upon the affections of the heart of God. Look here again with me in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to Himself. Literally, Yahweh said in His heart. Literally. That's what's being said here. The Lord here is the translation of Yahweh. Yahweh said in His heart. That which springs forth from the heart of God cannot be altered by the actions of men. When God makes you a promise from His heart, there is nothing you can do to alter that promise. That promise is not based upon your merit. That promise is not based upon your goodness. Therefore, your lack of merit and your lack of goodness cannot affect that promise. The promises of God come from the heart of God. And like the Word of God, they will never change. Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." The promises that God makes from his heart are forever settled in heaven. They are etched in the heart of God. All of his promises for you are etched in the heart of God. The riches of God's heartfelt promises to the church. In the passages I'm going to look at, the thoughts of God that he speaks in his heart are spoken in the term of the kind intention of his will and the kind intention of his purposes. The things that God has spoken in his heart are described as the kind intentions of his will, and they're described as the kind intentions of his purposes. Let's look at the promises, just a few, just a smitten of the promises that God has made the believer. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." In love, God predestined us to become adopted children. Based upon what? What was that predestination based upon? It was based upon the kind intention of the will of God. Your having become a child of God, an adopted of God, child of God, only takes place because of the kind intentions of the will of God. Only takes place because in eternity past, when there was no time, when there was nothing, God in his heart said, "That one shall become my adopted child. And I will do everything that is needed to be done to assure that one becomes a child of God." Are you a child of God this morning? Understand, you are a child of God because before Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, before that time, God in his heart determined you would be his child. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. "He made known to us the mystery of his will," again, according to the kind intention which he purposed in himself. Verse 10, "with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times," that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works out all things after the counsel of his word." We have not just been predetermined to become an adoptive child of God. We have been predetermined to inherit an inheritance. To inherit an inheritance. And our inheritance is a sharing in the inheritance of Jesus Christ. Now, we could take a lot of time and study Romans chapter 8 as it talks about our inheritance. But Christ Jesus inherited an inheritance for having been obedient to his Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we, as the adopted children of God, share in that inheritance. And part of that sharing is to know that we will have a glorified body. Part of that sharing is to know that one day this evil, vile world will be completely destroyed, not by water, but by fire. It will be completely destroyed. A new heavens and a new earth will be created. And we will inherit a place in that new heavens and that new earth forever and ever and ever. That is the most assured promise of God. The Lord's promises are not grounded in who you are. The Lord's promises are grounded in the affections of his heart. Hopefully that gives you a whole new meaning to understanding God's love for you. Again, do not assess God's love for you by that which you do not understand. Assess God's love for you by that which you understand. Take what you know to be true and build your hope on that. And don't let what you don't understand affect what you know to be true. The Lord's promise is also grounded in His grace. It's grounded in His grace. You can almost see that in the fact that it's grounded in His kind intention and His heart for you. You know it's not you, so you know it has to be grace. But it's even clearer than that in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 here, when we read where God says, he says to Himself, He speaks to His heart, and He says this, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." The promise is He's not going to curse the ground on the account of man. The promise is also at the end of verse 21, the promise is, "I will never again destroy every living thing." That's the promise that's being made here. This promise is coming because of the kind intention of God's heart, and this promise is coming because of the grace of God. Because in the midst of stating and defining that promise, He makes this statement, "For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." Nothing's changed since before the time of the flood to after the time of the flood. Every intent of man's heart was only evil continually before the flood, and the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth after the flood. Nothing has ever changed. If it wasn't for the grace of God, you would have a flood every single day. Because every single day, the intention of man's heart is only evil, if it wasn't for the grace of God. Now, there are many who dislike the meaning of this verse and want to somehow sugarcoat the verse to emphasize that man is just born with a propensity to evil. That man is just born with an inclination to evil. That man at his core is basically good. We live in a culture that wants to blame man's expression of his evil on his environment or his upbringing. But such understandings of evil just do not fit Scripture. They just do not go along with what Scripture says. Scripture says the intent of man's heart has been evil since his youth. And what Noah there is telling us, that give man long enough to be able to respond correctly to who God is, and he'll respond in an evil way. That's what he means by youth. He's just here talking about the expression of evil. The expression of evil will come out of everyone once they reach the age of a youthhood where they can comprehend who God is. Now, why do I know that? I know that because of what David says when he became a sinner. Look with me in Psalm 151, and let's look at what David has to say about the origin of sin. Psalm 51, verse number 5, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, he's not saying that his mother took part in some sinful act when she became conceived with him. He's not saying that my mother became pregnant with me outside of wedlock. He's not talking about his mother's sin. Throughout the whole psalm, he's talking about his sin. His sin is the only sin that he cares about. And he's saying that when he was conceived, at the moment of conception, he is a sinner. That is the truth about every single human being. At the moment of conception, you are a sinner. And as soon as you are old enough to make actions in accordance with your sinful heart, you choose evil. There is evil that is committed. There can be no clear evidence that the whole human race is under condemnation than these verses. And Scripture continues to speak of this. Scripture just does not be silent about this. God will not be silent about our sinful nature. Look what we read in Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17, verse number 9. Jeremiah writes, "The heart is more deceitful than all else, and it is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Don't listen to those who would tell you to trust your heart. Don't listen to those who would tell you to follow your heart. Your heart is deceitful. more than all else. It is desperately sick. The only time you can trust your heart, the only time you can follow your heart, is when your heart is being totally informed by the Word of God. If your heart is totally informed by the Word of God, which is holy, pure, and true, then you can listen to your heart. But as long as your heart is not being informed by the Word of God, don't trust your heart. Don't follow your heart. Who can understand it? Who can understand it? Jeremiah answers that question in verse number 10. I, the Lord, search the heart, test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. You see, who understands that deceitful heart that we all have? Who understands our desperately sick heart? The Lord does. He knows everything about our hearts, and he will reward us accordingly. The Lord looked at the heart of Noah when he offered up that worship, and we know from Hebrews that worship and sacrifices that are pleasing to God are done with faith. So Noah sees the offering or God sees the offering of Noah, and he accepts his offering because he sees it's done in faith. He responds to it according to what he sees in the heart of Noah. We have many examples in Scripture where God also sees in the heart of the worshiper, and he doesn't respond the same way. Look with me in Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, verse 18. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord. You see, Amos is writing to the people of Israel, and they were longing for the day of the Lord. They were longing for the Lord to come and to deliver them from all their suffering and all their persecution and all that they were going for. We can't wait for the day of the Lord. I can't wait for the Lord to return. What a joy it's going to be when the Lord returns. What a joy it's going to be, the Israelites are saying, when God comes to our rescue. Oh, how we are waiting for the day of the Lord. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord. For what purpose will the day of the Lord be for you? It will be darkness and not light. When a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home and leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him, will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness? You're fleeing from the lion and you think you've escaped the lion, and you run into a bear and the bear devours you. You're tired and you lean against the wall, and the next thing you know, the serpent bites you and you die. That's what the day of the Lord is going to be like for these people. And we continue to read here and we see part of the problem is their worship. Part of the problem is their worship. Now just listen to the strong response that God has for their worship. I see no soothing aroma here. I see no acceptance. I see no quieting. I see no diminishing of the indignation of God. I see a rising of indignation of God. I see a rising of anger of God as this worship is being given. Listen here in verse 21. The Lord speaking through Amos says this: I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and grain offerings, they're doing the same thing Noah did. What's the difference? There's no faith. I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. God hates their worship. He rejects their worship. He takes no delight in their worship. He will not accept their worship. He will not even look at their worship. He just wants them to take their worship away from him. You see, you can offer up worship to God that is not pleasing to him at all. And externally, it doesn't look any different at all. But God looks at the heart. God looks at the faith. Isaiah is writing to the same people around the same time. I think he's writing a little bit before Amos. But look with me in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah, they were destroyed hundreds of years before this. What's going on here? Isaiah is writing in metaphoric language to show that the people of Israel, their hearts are just like the hearts of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. Their hearts are just like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. But they're offering up offerings. But they're worshiping the Lord. Verse 11, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? What is your multiplied occurrences of worship to me? What does it matter to me if you worship me on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night? What does it matter to me if you worship me every day? What are your multiplied sacrifices of worship to me? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of the fed cattle. I have had enough of your worship. Enough. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs or goats. When you come near to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Now begin to look here at the characteristics of the worship. In Amos, we saw the responses of God to the worship. Here we see the characteristics of the worship. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Your worship is worthless to me. Incense is abomination to me. Your worship is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. Your worship is iniquity to me. It is sin to me. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. They are worthless. They are an abomination. They are iniquity. And they are a burden to God. They're not soothing God. They're not settling him down. They're a burden to him. He's having to put up with their worship. I'm weary of bearing them. I'm weary. I'm weary of listening to your worship. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Just how important is our worship to the Lord? Our worship to the Lord must be in truth. It must be according to truth. And it must be in spirit. It must be a spirit that is transformed by a faith in the truth. Our worship is so important to the Lord. No matter how we worship, God is going to respond. But if we want him to accept our worship has to be a soothing aroma to him. Our worship has to affect him differently than the sin in the world affects him. And again, I don't want to make too much of a human out of God. But it's almost as if God longs for some form of worship to quiet his anger and his wrath. And he looks to us. He looks to us. I'm going to fall very short of saying he needs it because he does not need it. Again, we don't want to get carried away here. God is God and we are not God. But just understand from this how important our worship is to the Lord and how important it is that we offer up worship that is according to truth and it is done by a spirit that has been changed by faith in that truth. The fountain that is contaminated can only pour forth a stream that is contaminated. Man can express no affection nor perform any act of kindness that has not been contaminated with the evil of his heart. All that man does is contaminated with pride, self-love, ambition, hypocrisy, or fraud. See, that's the problem with the people of Israel. Their hearts are still contaminated. Their hearts are still a fountain of contamination. And everything that comes out of them is contaminated. No matter what it looks like on the outside, no matter how right it looks like on the outside, it is filthy to God. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. Isaiah writing again here about this nation of unclean hearts. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. We know what that word filthy garment means, don't we? It's the word that's used to express a used menstrual rag of a woman during her time of the month. That's what your righteous deeds are like before God, with an unchanged heart. They're a stench. They're worthless. They mean nothing to Him. You must have a changed heart. And you must offer up a worship that comes from a changed heart. One last truth about the Lord's promises. The Lord's promises are based upon His heart. The Lord's promises are based upon grace. And the Lord's promises are irrevocable. They are irrevocable. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 8 one more time. Genesis chapter 8, verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Shall not cease. They're never going to end. Why? He's saying they'll never end by a flood. Why? Because God promised it. It's irrevocable. It is going to happen. We will speak more of God's promises in the weeks to come when we see how these promises are expressed in the term of a covenant. But for this morning, I want to be sure we understand that although God's promise to never flood the earth is eternal and irrevocable, man's sin must still be dealt with. Although God promises to never deal with sin through a flood again, and although that promise is irrevocable and it is eternal, sin still must be dealt with. Our sin still must be dealt with. Romans chapter 3 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks for God. No one is looking for God. Why? Because the intent of his heart is only evil continually. Because his heart is more deceitful than all else. It is desperately sick. Because he has been a sinner since the time of conception. So no one seeks for God. No one does righteousness. And Paul goes on in Romans 3 there to say, what are you going to do when you stand before God? What are you going to do? What are you going to say? Let's just read those verses of chapter 3. We don't normally go that far when we're looking at chapter 3. Let's look at chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, I'm in verse 19, Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. There is none who does righteous. No, there's not one. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. There's no one who does good, not even one. No one can do anything to please God. Every one of their righteous acts are like a filthy garment before God. Nothing pleases God. Yet the law says, in order to be right with God, you must do something that pleases God. So what does he do? What do you do when you stand before God, when you stand before his law? Paul says, every mouth may be closed. What are you going to say? You have nothing to say. It's as if you become mute. You stand before the righteousness of God. You stand before the holiness of God. And the time has come to deal with your sin. God is done withholding his wrath. God is now ready to deal with your sin. What are you going to say? You can't begin to meet his righteous standard. Verse 21, Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Apart from the law, we have the righteousness of God revealed to us. Apart from the law, we have a new way of getting God's righteousness. Apart from the law, we have a new demonstration of God's righteousness. Under the law, God's righteousness means I need to be perfect. I can't be perfect. Everything I do is tainted with sin. I have no hope when I'm living under the law as a means to be right with God. But Paul says, apart from the law, God put the law aside. And he has now given us a new way to be right with him. What is that new way to be right with him? Paul says right here, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. You want to be right with God? You want to deal with your sin? Put your faith in Jesus Christ. You put your faith in what Christ did on the cross. to take the punishment of your sin. You put your faith in Christ's work on the cross, and immediately your sins are forgiven. Immediately they are forgiven. And not only are your sins forgiven, God immediately takes the righteousness of Christ and he puts it upon you. And he no longer sees you as the sinner that you are. He sees you as he sees his very own son. Is there evil in this world? Yes, there's evil in this world. There's also evil in our hearts. And the evil in our hearts has offended the holiness of God. And the justice of God says that that offense must be punished. And it has to be punished with the wrath of God. Jesus Christ came that he might be a ransom. He came that he might be the Lamb of God to take our sins, to endure our punishment, and to satisfy the wrath of God. So that when we put faith in him, we do not need to satisfy the wrath of God. It's already been satisfied. And so that when we put faith in him, we're clothed with righteousness. Imagine the thrill of Moses knowing that he was delivered from that temporal wrath that destroyed the whole world. Imagine the thrill when we understand we've been delivered from eternal wrath. We've been delivered through eternal wrath because we too are in an ark. We too are in an ark. Our ark is called Jesus Christ. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit puts us in Christ. So when the wrath comes upon all the evil of the world, we are protected in the ark of Jesus Christ. How much more should our worship be a pleasing and soothing aroma to God? How much more should our worship please God? How much more should our worship bring an ease to God in the midst of all the other evil outside of this ark that continues to violate and offend his holiness? What a privilege to be among the redeemed. What a blessing it is to be part of this church. There are so many reasons to yearn to be with one another. This is just another one. Every Sunday morning, you get together and we worship God. We soothe God. We please God. God has settled down from his indignation and his wrath. What a blessing that is. Let's pray. Almighty God, my first request this morning after this message would be that nothing I have said in any way diminishes who you are. You are so far eternally beyond my mind's comprehension. My greatest fear is that in trying to understand you, I somehow diminish your glory. Forgive me if that has happened. Truly in my heart, you and you alone deserve all glory, honor, and praise. And I pray, Father, that you will not just enable me, but you will enable all of us to worship you according to truth and in spirit in such a way that that worship is a soothing aroma to you. We pray this, Lord, even as we move into the part of our service to worship you through the observance of the ordinance of communion. This too is an act of worship. May it too be a soothing aroma to you, Almighty God, in Christ's name.